Today it's hard to know what to believe. You read things in the news. I know the crossing has gotten a lot of press, good and bad, and it's hard to know what to believe. I read a month ago on the website in St. Louis, the St. Louis Public Radio website, NPR in St. Louis, had a news story that was about the sale of a synagogue that was built like in the 1860s in Quincy, Illinois, and how the people didn't want to sell it, and the evil crossing was trying to buy it. Here's actually what, there's a picture of the synagogue right there. And then the article says this: one promising potential buyer, the crossing, an evangelical Presbyterian church based in Columbia, Missouri. You imagine me reading this. Lost interest due to the property's lack of off-street parking. You know, it was a real bummer for us. The leader of the synagogue is reported as saying, all of us are dreading that time that we hear that somebody does want to buy it, but they, I guess that's us, only want the lot, and the building is likely to be torn down. So that was all news to me, of course. We have no interest in a synagogue in Quincy, Illinois. But it was interesting, nonetheless, to read that on NPR's website in St. Louis. I've become almost completely jaded, completely cynical, completely skeptical of anything I read in the news media. I immediately don't believe it unless somehow there's proof by many sources. I don't believe any site whenever it has any news whatsoever. I'm always in a wait and see, who knows, but probably that's not true. That's probably fake. I don't care whether it's whatever site, whatever network. And I sometimes think that today Genesis has the same kind of rap as sort of an ancient form of fake news. It's hard to know what to believe, but it's easy to be skeptical of the ancient book of Genesis. It's often misquoted, misunderstood, and certainly by the so-called experts misread, who don't know how to read the genre of the ancient literature of Genesis and therefore don't understand what it's intending to say. But for me, somebody who's looked at it for many years, have gone through my phases of skepticism and belief, questions and doubts. Over the years, though, I've preached on Genesis over the years many times. I've taught on Genesis many times over the years, have studied the book of Genesis. And I'm convinced now more than ever, it's an incredibly amazing ancient literature. I think it's proven itself, I'm talking about me, not you. I think it's proven itself to be true. And I think one reason is that Genesis is full of these amazing little microcosms that are foretelling the rest of the Bible, even though it was written thousands of years ago. And it's full of these little microcosms that are kind of telling us what's going to happen in history that's even happening today. I'm not talking about Bible prophecy. I'm just talking about every nation, tribe, language on earth believing eventually in the faith of Abraham. And all these little microcosms that we have in Genesis that point to all the way to the end of the story. That's what we see over and over again. We looked at it a couple weeks ago when we looked at the 7 days of Genesis 1 and first part of 2, where the seventh day was, you know, foreshadowing the new creation, the completeness, the fullness, and how sevens are just crazy all throughout Genesis 1. You can listen to that sermon on your own if you want. But now Genesis 2 and 3 is another little microcosm that's showing us a picture in some way of the gospel. And we'll look at more as we go through our sermon series on Genesis. But I believe everything in Genesis is God's Spirit-spoken story that I don't know any other way to put it except that it's supernatural. I think everything in Genesis is God's Spirit-spoken story that explains our own story better than anything else out there. Explains our nature, explains our instincts, our longings, like no other literature in history. Even just Genesis 2 and 3 taps into the core instincts and longings, I think, in everyone. And we see the kind of resonance and transcendence of Genesis 2 and 3, even in lots of art forms, lots of film, lots of popular songs throughout the years. As I was preparing and writing this sermon, I couldn't get the song out of my head. It's a song back in the late 60s, early 70s. I think it was written by Joni Mitchell, sung by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. We are stardust. The lyrics should be up there. They're there. We are stardust. We are golden. We are caught in the devil's bargain, and we got to get ourselves back to the garden. Now, if you're like my age or older, you're not going to get that song out of your head now, this whole sermon. I put it in there. And we got to get ourselves, you know, that whole thing. You're going to have it in your head. But that's Genesis 2 and 3. Although if they read the rest of 3, they'll realize there's no way we're going to get ourselves back to the garden. There's a real mean guard there that's not going to let us back in unless God lets us back in somehow. But Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Joni Mitchell, James Taylor sang a version of it. At least they knew that the story, whether they believed it true or not, they knew that the story of Genesis 2 and 3 resonated in some way with their own experience, resonated in some way, better explains than anything or anyone else out there the deep-seated instincts and longings we have in our heart, that you have in your heart, that everyone has in their soulish DNA. Let's see what all the fuss is about. Let's see why it resonates. Let's read Genesis 2, parts of it here. We'll start in verse 7 for the sake of time. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, you can just see the imagery here, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. If you're like me, right off the bat, you have questions. Is that a poetic shortening of a longer process, the forming of a man from the dust of the ground? Is that putting in one sentence poetically something that took millions of years? I don't know. Or should we take this chronologically subsequent to Genesis 1:27, where it said, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. If that already happened in Genesis 1:27, if that was already done in Genesis 1:27, is this zeroing in now on that story, on that verse, or is it giving us another subsequent story? Is this the first man ever or another man after God already created human beings, men and women, in Genesis 1:27? And I'm here to tell you, nobody knows. You might have talked to somebody who says they know, but I know a lot of good, smart, biblically literate, knowledgeable, faithful Christians who differ on their answers, who are faithful Christians walking with Christ, who believe the Bible is all the Word of God, who are differ on their answers. I have my own theories, of course. I'm not going to have time to talk about it today. I've got something else in mind that I think is more important. If we want to, we can come back and talk about it when we get to chapter 4 where it raises its issue again. But here's what I think is important today. It's the who, the what, and the why, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. The term formed, the Lord God formed from the dust of the ground, formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That term formed in the Hebrew is a term that means carefully fashioned, kind of like a potter with clay. It means that it was done by careful design, by the same infinite mind that carefully designed the atom and carefully created the entire cosmos. It doesn't mean that it happened at once. It's not necessarily that kind of word, because it's also the same word that's used in Psalm 139 when it's talking about the process that God goes through when he makes every human being in the womb, and that God had formed with the same word the number of days before one of them came to be, even though he took 9 months to do it and took thousands of years to do it through genetics. God is nonetheless just as intentionally through his infinite mind, because he's the God that created the atom and created the cosmos, through his infinite mind, he can create every single human being with that kind of intense focus. The word formed is a perfectly good verb to use for every single human being, and that's why Psalm 139 does it. And Jesus even goes so far as to say in Matthew 10:31 or verse 30, where he says it goes down to the very numbers of the hairs on your head, that God the Father is intimately involved, which means that God has a special purpose for me because I have less of them, and that I feel sorry for those of you who are left out who have a full head of hair. I'll pray for you that your life is not a total waste. But God has a special purpose for me, no doubt. But notice that formed from the dust of the ground, I mean, just the imagery of it, I mean, it's just sort of like the video, formed from the dust of the ground is emphasizing on a play of words, ground. Well, let me just let you hear it in the Hebrew. Adam, Adam, the man, Adam in Hebrew, and ground in Hebrew is Adama. So he formed the Adam from the Adama, and so our very name, in a sense of humanity, man, is from the ground. A person named Dusty is the closest thing to Genesis a person can get, or clay. Or maybe if your nickname is Mud Dog, I don't know what it is, but it's kind of that idea. in the message of Genesis 6-7, it's a kind of paradox, right? It's meant to be a paradox. It's meant to be in juxtaposition to what we just read in Genesis 1:27, that it's that formed from the dust of the dirt of the ground, but also created in the very image of God. And so hence we are stardust. Really, it's kind of a genius lyric because it not just captures the reality scientifically, we are built by carbon molecules from the sun, that is the scientific makeup of our body, but it's also genius figuratively because of the if we understand the literary context, it's true that we're stardust in the sense that we're created in the image of God. We come from the stars, so to speak, from the heavens, but from the dust of the ground. The next verse, verse 8, says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden." Now, just technically, just so we keep ourselves here, Eden is not the garden. The garden is in Eden. It's part of Eden. It's not all of Eden. It's not all of the earth. It's just in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Verse 9, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees." All kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. He made them grow. It didn't say he just plopped them there. He made them grow. We all know that when trees grow, it takes time. There's a time process here. But the Lord God made them grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9 says that in the middle of the garden, well, this is where the plot thickens, right? In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that tree in the next chapter. But the tree of life, we know, well, because of chapter 3 as well, when God eventually kicks Adam and Eve out of Eden because he doesn't want them to live forever by eating of the tree of life, we know that therefore the Bible says it's the tree of life that makes us live forever, that we're not inherently forever type people in our bodies. Our bodies are built to die like anything else, but there's something about eating of the tree of life, whether it's figuratively or literally, there's something about eating of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden that gave us the ability to live forever. I mean, if we want to get technical, it could be something that is in the fruit. If it's literal, not figurative, I don't know, who knows? But there's something about it that shows that eternal life is not inherent in our makeup, but it's something that was a gift because of the tree of life and a gift because humanity, at least Adam and Eve, were in Eden. Now, we should view the tree of life of having this ability to extend life, but if you eat it, it doesn't immediately give you immortality. Is something that extends life. And it was right there in the middle of the garden. And we don't have a time frame here. So this Genesis 2 can be happening over days, over months, over years, decades. I don't know. Doesn't ever say time. But the tree of life was not forbidden. It was not the forbidden tree. It was right there in the middle of the garden next to the forbidden tree. But it was not forbidden. And it was in the middle of the garden. And it was pleasing to the eye. And it was good for food. And so we can just assume, it would be odd if it didn't happen, that Adam and Eve had been eating from the tree of life before. It doesn't grant immediate mortality. But it does grant them in some way the ability to live forever if they can continue eating from it. Maybe it does something epigenetically. I don't know. Maybe that's why they live so long after the Garden of Eden. Maybe that's why their descendants live so long. Maybe something happened. I don't know. Who knows? I'm just asking questions by just reading the text. I'm just asking questions. But this also suggests that death exists outside of Eden, like anywhere else on earth, and that the rest of the world was created with things that live and die. Only the people inside Eden enjoyed the antidote to death. So Paul is right, and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he says that death came through sin, that's because sin drove us out of the Garden of Eden where life was able to be found by the tree of life. So yes, indeed, death came through sin. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, came from Eden to the garden, this river. From there, it was separated into four headwaters going throughout the four corners of the earth is the idea there. And so you have here that God's very presence, because see, this river idea in the Old Testament is a symbolic of the very life-giving presence of God. This river, when we read other Old Testament verses, represents God himself, the river that flows from Eden, this river that gives life, this river that gushes, is the very presence of God. in the middle of the Garden of Eden, giving life to everything. When we first started, it reminds me of Keith and I when we first started The Crossing. We were trying to figure out what to name this church, like 20 years ago, 19 years ago. We were trying to, 20 years ago, trying to figure out what do we name it? We had two, came down to two names. I wanted to call it The Crossing, and Keith wanted to call it The River. I'm like, The River? What a dumb name for a church. We're not going to call it The River. But now as I read this, I'm thinking, you know, that would have been a pretty darn good name, The River. A river giving life to everything. And now after all that's happened, I'm kind of thinking, maybe we should change our name to The River. Wouldn't that be great? Do you go to The Crossing? Nah, man, I go to The River. Let's do that. First 20 years, The Crossing. Second 20 years, The River. But if we read in chapter 3, we also see that God was present in the garden because it says that he walked in the cool of the day. This is a place where Adam and Eve were able to have a conversation and walk with God in the cool of the day. God's presence is what Eden was all about. So we skip to verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Later he'll form Eve and the woman, and they will both work it and take care of it together. Now, the question is, from where did he take Adam? He took Adam, took the man. We call him Adam, but it's just the man. He took the man from somewhere and put him in the Garden of Eden. Outside, maybe, outside where there's death and thorns and thistles. And he puts him in the Garden of Eden where there's the tree of life and the river that flows from the very presence of God, and God walks in the cool of the day. And the word Eden in Hebrew comes from these same letters that mean delight, enjoyment. It became known in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures as paradise, and that's what the New Testament uses, therefore being written in Greek, to describe Eden. It's the idea of paradise. It's interesting to me that work was part of being in paradise. We were created to work. Work is part of, well, not a punishment for sin, but a part of paradise. We were meant to be a part of continuing God's creation, continuing caring for God's creation, continuing participating in God's creation by working. Now, if we catch the story here, this is the very beginnings of the story. And if it goes all the way to the end, we go from the very first chapters of the Bible to the very last chapters of the Bible, just to kind of cut to the chase. It says that later in the New Testament, when Jesus returns, he will usher in a new creation. So the Bible's putting kind of, again, the whole story here, put this in the context of the Bible's whole story. In Revelation 21:5, it talks about this. It says, he who was seated on the throne, this is Jesus, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This is the new creation when Jesus returns. It's going to be a new earth and a renewed earth. He's going to make everything new. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the whole story. This is where everything's going. This is why we're told about Eden in chapters 1 or 2 and 3. This is where it's going in the last chapters of the Bible. The New Testament uses the imagery of Eden to talk about this new creation. So Jesus promises in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who is victorious, he says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise, the Eden of God. Now, he's talking about the future. That when Jesus returns, he's bringing back Eden. He's bringing heaven back to earth, and therefore we have the tree of life again that we eat from. All the earth will become an Eden. So it says in Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, says the river, there's the river again, I'm excited, that's our new name for our church, the river of the water of life, this presence of God, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, was flowing from the throne of God himself and of the Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. This is all very, a lot of imagery, right? It's capitalizing on Genesis chapter 2 and giving us the imagery in Revelation chapter 22. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. You can hardly imagine it because it's not really imaginable. It's just imagery. Yielding its fruit every month, allowing everyone to live forever. And the leaves even of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's why Eden, that's why paradise is a kind of, it's both kind of a distant memory that we have in our soul's DNA of a place we've never been, but we long for it. It's not just a distant memory, it's actually a longing. It's the longing that we have when we're hungry for the beauty and the goodness and the transcendence that taps into this memory of Eden. This longing that we have that Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put in the heart of everyone. It's built into us. And this is why the gospel is, well, that word just is an old English word that means good news. And it literally meant that in the Greek, good news. This is why the gospel is good news, because the gospel alone makes sense out of this longing for beauty and goodness and transcendence, because it makes sense out of our longing for the very river-like, life-giving presence of God, this tree of life, this garden that's a paradise where there's no dying or death because God is there. And there's something about the presence of God that taps into everything that our soul was created to hunger and to want and to thirst for. In other words, Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, he brings Eden back to earth. Or another way to say it, he gives his people access back to Eden. That's what he promises in these verses. Eventually, when Christ returns and he brings back Eden to earth. He brings a new creation to earth. He brings heaven back to earth. So that's going to happen eventually. That's the hope of the gospel. But also, now, spiritually, but very real, now. As the Bible tells us repeatedly, what it means to be a Christian, the term most used for what it means to be a Christian is that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. There's this relationship of being in one another, that the very presence of God himself is in us now. And this in us now, the Bible describes that we are, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are a temple of the very Spirit of God, the Spirit that spoke life in Genesis 1-2, that spoke light, the Spirit that is bringing life through the water flowing from the throne. That very Spirit indwells us now. Christ indwells us now by the Spirit. What it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ, and Christ is in us. God's very special, very personal, very relational, and I would say even very visible through the eyes of the heart. Presence is what the Christian life is meant to be about, because that's what Eden was about. And that's the hope of the gospel. See, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, up to this point, up before chapter 2, chapter 1, the term used for God was this Hebrew word Elohim that's translated in Genesis 1 as God. That was the term used for God, but that's not the term most used for God throughout the Old Testament. That doesn't happen until we get to Genesis chapter 2, and that's the word, well, we sang it a little earlier, but that's the word Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name for God, used of God more than any other term in the Bible, and it just means the I am. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 2, that's when we start to read for the first time in the Bible the word Yahweh, the I am, the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God is how it's translated in your English Bible, Lord being in all capitals because it's translating that Hebrew name Yahweh. This is intentional by the author of Genesis. It's intentional because chapter 2 is the first time Yahweh is used in Genesis because it's the first time that the presence of God is talked about, the very I am presence of God. Because see, the name I am is always in the present tense. That's why it's awkward when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. What's your name? God says to Moses, I am. It's always in the present tense. The I am is always in the present tense because he is always present in reality. And I think significantly, the only time Yahweh is not used, the I am is not used for the name of God in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, is when the serpent is talking to Eve and he's trying to lure her into sin, and therefore he doesn't want her to think of the presence of God. He wants her to think of God as distant and far away. So he can lure into sin, and I think it's the same exact thing with us now. The more we don't think of the very I am present tense of God in our present reality, the more sin becomes attractive to us. Not because we don't think God is watching us, but because we're not watching him. We're not mindful of him. And here's where I want to say to you, don't let yourself foolishly get bored with this because you've heard it before, because living an Eden reality life now will absolutely change your life. Understanding how Eden fits into the story that Christ has died to bring you because you're in Christ, because the I am now has brought you into his presence and he's come into your presence because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're like a little Eden where heaven intersects earth walking around, and because you are that little Eden, Christ is in you being able to take time to focus on the very present tense I am is the closest thing to reality you'll ever experience in your life. Taking time just to stop and think about the present. Instead of always worrying about the future or always thinking about what you said or somebody said in the past and being enslaved to the future or being enslaved to the worries of the future or being enslaved to the guilt of the past or whatever it is, focusing, I'm not saying all the time, but taking time to focus on the present, trying to stop and maybe just slow down. And I have a Bible meditation app that tries to get me into the scriptures every day, and one of the first things it says, it's the Bible Project app, the first thing it says is just stop and breathe. Put the distractions away and take a breath and just become more mentally aware, seeing through the eyes of your heart, mentally aware of the present. Get your thoughts off the future for now. Get your thoughts off the past for now. And all reality right now that it is present in you and present around you. And if you're a Christian, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you've been brought into the I am and the I am has been brought into you, trying to become more mentally mindful of God's presence as the I am right now in your present. Because God is always present in your present. God is present in your present, and he is always present in our presence. So living an Eden reality life is practicing the presence of God. That's an old term since the 1600s, but it's an old term that's lasted because this is what the Christian life is all about. Practicing the presence of God, to consciously live our lives mindful of his presence, not just our own. To see everything in our life, to see everyone in our life, to see everything through these lens of God's I am presence, continual presence, that he is present always in our present. Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew were, I am with you always. Perhaps you saw the same video I saw on Friday. It came out, kind of went viral on the internet, of a boy, I think he's in middle school, he's in a science class, and the science teacher has found some lenses, because this boy's been colorblind all of his life, and the science teacher found some lenses that he can put on and see color, see the world in color for the first time, and there's a video taken of that because they knew it'd be a big event. Let's take a moment here and watch this video.
Okay, they're all yours. Okay, they're all yours. Let's see what it does. So what do you think there? Flip people.
He cried.
That's awesome. Hey, come here. Come here, dude. Oh, I'm so happy for you. Ma, you better get in there too. That is so awesome. I told you it's gonna be a little emotional. Hey, now that just tells you how beautiful the world you have. God and I got to see it for the first time, right? So be happy, be appreciative of it. Alright? That is so cool.
John, what I did, I touched them.
Don't you want to touch them? I wanted to touch every color, right? Go ahead, you can touch them.
John, look at the same thing, John.
This one.
John.
No, John,
right through the
back. Take them off and see what you can do.
Isn't that cool? Huh? That is so cool. That is awesome. What a great day. Huh? Hey, John, if you can laugh and cry in the same day, you have, that is the greatest thing ever. I try to cry and laugh every day. I'm not kidding. Why don't you keep those for a little while, for a few, you can take them home with you today. And just worm around, and I want you to experience it as much as you can, and maybe your parents can maybe buy your parents. They're pretty cool to have. All right, so let's give them a big round of applause.
When you see the comments under that video, one of the comments very early is what guy said, "I don't know who he get this. I'll buy him right now. Whoever he is, I'm going to buy his glasses for him." Makes you want to do that, right? He already got them, so don't worry about that. We're not raising funds. But the first thought I had when I watched that was, I bet that's what it's going to be like for me when I see the new creation for the first time. I mean, there's going to be something about it that it's going to explode in color, and it's going to be something, I knew it deep in my soul. There was more. I knew it deep in my soul. This memory of a place I've never been to. I'm going to want to touch everything. I'm going to see what my heart, God had placed in my heart, already knew existed, resonated with me. Somehow it tapped into something all my life, and now I see it. And it's going to be emotionally overwhelming. I think it will be for you too. The second thought that I had was that I think that these are lenses we can put on now. To see everything now with the bright colors of the reality of the presence of God in our present reality. Our present God who is the I am in our presence all the time. And how that change, it changes how we see things. We're no longer living in this flat world with a low ceiling, always looking down at our phones, but suddenly we're able to see this explosive creation that resonates with the very presence of God Himself. To stop and to put on the lens of God's promise to us that He is the I am who gives life to everything and everyone, and that He is the I am who is always filling the present with His presence, always, that we can see when we see with the eyes of our heart. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, the very last part of the whole chapter, we're not going to have time to look at it today, I'm just going to tell you what He says, you can look at it for yourself when you get home. Jesus says in the last half of Matthew chapter 6, same chapter He gives us the Lord's Prayer, by the way, that the reason our life is filled with anxiety and worry, misplaced priorities, is because we haven't stopped to notice. We haven't stopped to notice the present. We haven't stopped to notice what He called the plants of the field, the birds of the air, the flowers, the grass of the field. He said, God's been causing these to grow forever. He's been causing these to grow, but you haven't stopped to notice that everything around you vibrates with the very living presence of the I am. If God were to disappear now, everything would disappear. Because God holds up everything. Everything resonates with the presence of God. Everything exists because it is infused with God's presence. Do you take time to see God's presence as you see everything in the present? Or is your eyes always down and always looking somewhere else, ahead or behind, and missing out? How do I know that's not fake news? How do I know Jesus is telling me the truth? How can I get rid of my cynicism? Just another religious leader? Because He's not just another religious leader. He rose from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus rose from the dead, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, which means that he really is the I Am. He really is the author of life. He really is telling us the truth about the God that created us. And so when he, the night before he was crucified, was with his disciples at the Passover meal that had been always pointing ahead, it's always been telling us the same story, he took the bread and he said, it's always been about me. This has always been about me. For 1,200 years, for 1,400 years, this has always been about me, he said. This is my body given for you. He took the cup of wine and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever you eat this, whenever you drink this, I am present. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he's always present, right? He's the God who's everywhere. But there's something about coming to the bread and to the wine that we come to the very spiritual, special presence of Christ with us now. And I think when we take and eat, we're taking and eating early from the tree of life that gives us eternal life. If that's what you believe, if that's what you want, Jesus invites you to his table to take because you trust in his body and his blood given for you, because you trust that his words are true, because he's proven it already by rising from the dead. If that's you, we invite you to come and take a piece of bread that's in our hands and just dip it in the wine that's in our hands and eat it, or you can dip it in the juice that's on the stools. If you want to meet the needs of those who are needy in our community, these white tablecloth baskets, all the money that goes in there goes into a special account for that purpose. Those of you who are going to help serve communion, if you would come forward, let me pray for us. Oh God, we thank you for Eden. It's not just a sad, tragic story of something we were created for, something we long for, but are forever denied, but it's foreshadowing of what Christ came to give us forever. And that we can even experience now the presence of the I Am in our present. When we look at you through the eyes of faith, we look at the plants of the field, Jesus says. We look at the grass, the flowers, we look at the birds of the air, and everything is infused with the very reality of the one who gives life to everything. Everything is infused with your presence. So we come now to your presence of the bread and wine, and we eat from your tree of life. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come when you're ready.